Somewhere around 10 years ago, I had a good husband moment where I planned a weekend bed and breakfast getaway for our anniversary, for Carrie's and my anniversary. So we went away to a bed and breakfast in Stillwater, Minnesota, ditched the kids with her side of the family, got away for a couple of days. And as we checked in, we talked to the owners of this bed and breakfast, and they recommended a restaurant to us, a little, it's called Fusion Bistro. And so we thought we'd go there for dinner, and I'm kind of thinking in the back of my head, well, you know, they probably have an arrangement with this place where they recommend all the gullible people that come in, I'll go check this place out, maybe they get a little discount or kickback or something. But we went, and we tried it, and I got to tell you, that food was so good. So good. It was delicious. When the weekend was over, we went back and picked up the kids, and we were talking with her family. Oh, how was your weekend? What'd you do? We spent about half of our time describing in detail the meal that we ate at this little bistro. It was that good. Well, a couple years later, two, three, 4 years later, we went back for another anniversary getaway. I thought, you know, that was such a good weekend. We'll do it again. Same basic plan. And as we're getting ready to go to the same restaurant for dinner, I thought, this is going to be kind of a disappointing evening. Because I remember that it was really good, but surely it wasn't as good as I remember it being. It's gonna be kind of a letdown compared to the way I built it up in my memory. And we went back, and it was so good. It was not a letdown. I was like, yes, this is what I remember it being. This is so good. I actually asked Carrie last night if she remembered it, and she's like, I have this vague memory of it being the best meal I'd ever eaten. And that exactly encompasses it. Over time, our memory becomes faded. What we remember crystal clear at first becomes distant and vague. And you kind of remember the gist of it, but the details bleach out and fade out. And I think we often, like what I was doing, we begin to doubt, was it really the way I think I remember it being? Have I built it up too much in my memory? And I think we can do that same thing with God, where our memory fades and we forget just how good he really is, and we begin to doubt, is God really that worthwhile? Is it really worth following him on his terms 24/7? With the passing of time, we can and will easily forget and retain at best a generic, vague memory of, yeah, God's pretty good, unless we go back to him and revisit him again and again and again to taste afresh and see just how good God really is. Psalm 34:7 is an important verse. It says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." I love that because the psalmist does not say, "The Lord is good, take my word for it." Rather, the psalmist says, "Taste and see." That is, experience for yourself. Try out, experience, encounter God, and discover for yourself. Have a personal experience of God, and in that moment, discover just how good God really is. It's not enough for someone else to tell us how good God is. We need to know it on our own, for ourselves, in our own experience. I cannot have your spiritual life for you. I can't have a healthy spiritual life and then bequeath that to you, gift it to you, just simply by describing it to you and telling you about it. You need to have that experience on your own, day after day after day. Kids, your parents cannot be your spiritual life source. You have to trust Jesus for yourself and develop over time, over months and years, a personal walk with Jesus. You need that experience, that daily ongoing reality in your life. That is the fuel for doxology. We experience for ourselves how good God is. We experience how amazing God is. We marvel at his love and grace and faithfulness to us. And then we can't help but sing his praises. So a couple years after that second bed and breakfast visit, my brother-in-law says, hey, I'm taking my wife to that same town. We're going to the same bed and breakfast. What's the name of that restaurant? So I tell him. And then like a week or two pass when they finally get to go on their trip, another week or two pass, and I'm starting to get a little nervous. I'm like, I kind of built this place up. And what if they went there and they got a kind of a mediocre meal? You know, so I call him, how did you get to the restaurant? How was it? He's like, best meal I've ever had. And just went off from there. I'm like, yes, I wasn't lying. And once he experienced for himself, he was superlative. He was singing its praises. Before that, he'd said, I've heard it's good. Then he said, I know it's good. That's what we need with God. We have to not simply hear about it. We have to experience it, and then we will sing his praises. Then we will honor him and give him the credit that he's really due. If you've got your Bible with you, open to the book of Jude. We're continuing and actually concluding our study of the book of Jude. It is the next to last book in the New Testament. And we're going to look at verses 24 and 25, the very last portion of the letter. And it's a doxology. It's about praising and glorifying or worshiping God. And by the end of his letter, Jude can't help but bust out into worship. As he's considered how good God really is, he has to sing God's praises. Follow along in your own Bible. Jude writes, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Put that in context. Remember how Jude began his letter and the heartbeat that he's expressed through this letter. Back in verse 3, he said, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." So that's the letter he wanted to write, the letter he did write. And as he went through, he said, this is what Christianity is. This is what we don't change from, don't swerve from, don't diverge from in the slightest. This is the real deal. He spoke of putting love into action, of extending mercy, of reliance on God, and really surrendering to God in the obedience of faith. And having spoken of the one faith that we must together remain in, he comes to the end of his letter and has this explosion of worship that celebrates the common salvation that every one of us in this room shares if we are believers in Jesus Christ. I'm going to reread that doxology for a minute, but I want you to hear it through a different lens. Think about this as your story as a Christian, that this is what God has in mind for you personally as a Christian following Jesus. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." That is our reality. Yes. I hear that and I just want to say, yes, yes, yes. I get excited when I hit things like that in the scripture. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not particularly motivated by imperatives. The places in the Bible where it says, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that, do this this way, don't do that that way, right? The things where we're instructed, the rules. Now, don't get me wrong, the imperatives in the Bible are good, right, necessary, proper. We need them. We need God to tell us how to be and how to live. I'm not disputing that in the slightest. But I'm not motivated by them. On the other hand, when I get a glimpse of God's glory, I am raring to go. I'm ready to go. Let me see just a smidgen of how good God really is, how awesome he is, who he is for me, and I'm ready to strap on my hiking boots and follow him wherever he wants to lead. Now, I mean, not literal hiking boots, because, you know, this is me we're talking about. But figuratively, I want to follow God when I can see how good he really is. Exodus chapter 33, verse 18. Moses says to God, "Please show me your glory." He wants to see something of who God really is. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8 in the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the pure in heart." Why? "For they shall see God." The blessing in store for those who are pure in heart is that they will get to see God. Or John chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, prays for future Christians, like you and me, and he prays, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory." The heart of Jesus for you and for me as Christians is that we will get to be with Jesus so that for the purpose of getting to see his glory. That's an amazing reality. That's what he has for us, what he wants for us. Now, in Jude, verses 24 to 25, this doxology, we get a sneak preview glimpse of God's glory, less than the view that we're one day going to get, but we get a glimpse of it. And I want to break this look at God's glory down into two parts. The first part is in verse 24. It's what God gives to us. Second part is in verse 25, what we then give to God. Two-way street. I want to look at each part of that. The first, what God gives to us. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Begins with to him who. Well, God. To God, right? We know that's correct because verse 25 defines the him of 24 as to the only God, our Savior. So verse 24 is about God, the only God who exists, the God who is our Savior, the God who is able to keep you from stumbling. To keep you, to keep me from a disastrous stumble. I am tall. I was not always tall. I went through a phase called adolescence where I became tall. And during that phase, in particular, I was less than graceful. I would be walking along and I would trip in a terrible way over absolutely nothing. You know, completely flat, level ground. That was my reality for a long time. I've mostly outgrown that. That phase where I would stumble so easily, so readily, is the ongoing reality for every person spiritually, but for God's preserving grace. We will make shipwreck of our spiritual lives. We will stumble spiritually if we are not kept from it by God. And God is able to do that. Keep us from turning away from Jesus and towards sin and stumbling. Remember back to Jude verses 11, 12, 13, where Jude reminded us, let me tell you about Cain. Let me tell you about Korah. Let me tell you about Balaam. Let me tell you about these people from years ago who encountered God and said, no, no, thank you. I'm going to have it my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. And each and every one of them was destroyed over that. God is able to keep us from stumbling in the same path of rebellion that each one of those men took. He's able to keep us away from that. This is the same God who Jude told us in the beginning of the letter, verse 1, ensures that we are kept for Jesus Christ. That encourages me. Think about the old children's prayer from the early 1700s. You guys know your 1700s children's prayers, right? Bedtime prayers? Say it with me. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my... Yeah, you didn't know your 1700 prayers. You got it. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take, right? It's a little creepy to be praying that through with kids, but the prayer is saying essentially, I'm entrusting myself to you, God. I don't even know if I'm going to make it to the morning, but whether I do or I don't, I'm in your hands. My eternity, my security, my soul is in your care and keeping. I entrust myself to you. That's exactly right. We are meant to rely on God, not just for help with temporal issues, not just for physical health or food or finances or whatever. We're meant to rely on him forever, for the things of eternal significance. And that's what that prayer is about. Sometimes I pause and think about what is expected of me as a Christian, as a man in particular, as a husband, as a father, and as a pastor. And I get a little freaked out because I look at that and I'm like, I can't do it. Forget it. I'm not up to the job. I might, maybe, if graded generously, if graded on a curve, might be able to pull off a passing grade for a few days in a row. But over the long haul, nope, nada. Forget about it. Not going to happen. I'm not going to be successful. I will stumble in the short run and certainly in the long haul. But if God preserves me, then there's hope. If God keeps me close to him, if God pours out his Spirit on me and his Spirit in me, and the life of Christ is being lived out in me, then there's hope and more to spare. I love Galatians 2:20. Paul writes, and every Christian can echo this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's where the Christian life is to be lived. Back to Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Who's going to bring me there? Who's going to bring me into the presence of God? God is. And he's going to do it with me being blameless. He's going to make me blameless as he brings me into his presence. That's an amazing reality. You may not be real impressed with that, but I'm sure my wife would be, right? Dylan, blameless? Yeah, because of God, because of Christ. Now, there's at least two kinds of blamelessness. I have one, and I'm on the installment plan for the other. The kind I have is what theologians call imputed righteousness. It means that because I have trusted in Jesus, God already, right now, considers me as fully possessing, fully having the righteousness of Jesus. So God looks at me and sees the perfection of Jesus. That's already mine right now as a believer. If you were to, for the first time today, become a believer in Christ, you would have as much of that as I have. No delay, right away. The other kind is the experiential transformation that God works in our lives over the course of our lives. That's the installment plan version. I am further than where I was, but I'm not yet at the finish line. And in fact, I won't arrive at the finish line even an hour before my death. It won't be until my death, when I encounter God, that transformation is completed. But make no mistake about it. God is overhauling me. And if you are a believer, he is overhauling you, and he will make you like Jesus. There will come a day when God's work in you, his transformation of you, will mean that you no longer desire sin, you no longer want to turn away from God, and your heart beats 100% after God and the heart of God and the priorities of God. He's going to present us blameless before the presence of his glory. Do we even have a context for that? Before the presence of his glory. We're talking about the glory of God that Peter, James, and John encountered on the Mount of Transfiguration. When they're up there on the mountain with Jesus, and Moses and Elijah show up, and Jesus is like glowing white, and they're like freaked out, not looking like, hey, this is amazing, you want us to build tents? And then they look around like, oh, where'd they go? What happened? Where they're totally blown away. That kind of glory. We're talking about the glory of God that Moses encountered regularly when he met with God, that was so radiant, so powerful, that it literally made Moses' face glow. I love the way that Exodus 34, verses 29 to 35 puts it. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. When he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, and the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. If you will permit me to slightly oversimplify, Moses encountered the awesomeness and holiness of God in his glory in such a profound and powerful way that his face became glow-in-the-dark and freaked people out, and he had to wear a bag over his head. That is mind-boggling. And that's not even the level that we are on trajectory for. We are going to get to encounter God in his glory at a level not possible without Jesus, at a level not possible under Old Covenant, the kind of encounter that Moses had. We are headed toward, in God's grace, by God's plan in Jesus, for an encounter of God's glory even better than that. Moses did not encounter God in blamelessness like we're going to because of Jesus. That is where God is taking us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. I can't wait for that. I want that, and it's coming. It's going to be awesome. Can you imagine how amazing that day is going to be? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. If I could go back and visit with Jude and he wanted me to critique his letter, this might be the one part where I'd say, I'm not sure, Jude. Because when I read this with great joy, I feel like you're underselling it, Jude. To be in the presence of God, seen by God as blameless, how is that merely great joy? I think greatest joy imaginable raised to the power of infinity would be closer to the mark. Like, how is it even possible to conceive of a greater joy than being in God's presence, accepted by God, with him smiling on us and totally pleased with us? Now, I'm assuming that everyone here, at least all the adults, have been to a wedding. You know how that plays out. But most of you have not encountered a wedding the way that I have encountered a wedding. I get a different experience than the average person. People walk in, they're seated, the music changes, you get the bridal party typically situated, and then there's this moment when the music switches and you know that the bride's about to walk in. And everyone stands up and they turn around and they face the back and they wait for the doors to open, and then they do, and the bride and her dad walk in, or some close variation thereof. And everyone is watching that bride. I don't bother. That's not how I play it. Because I'm front and center, and I can see her walking down the entire aisle. I don't have a limited view window. I can see the whole time she's walking down. I got plenty of time to see that. Instead, I face down the back, and I wait until everyone else looks. And then, when nobody can see what I'm doing, I switch gears, and I watch the groom. Because I want to see his face the moment he sees his bride. And I'll tell you what, I have not once been disappointed. I have not once seen the doors open and the bride come in and the guy be like, eh. Right? It doesn't happen. He's always like, yay! He has that kind of expression on his face because he's thrilled, he's excited, he's so pleased with what he's seeing. That's how God sees us Christians, the bride of Christ. That's how he will see us on that day when we are brought into the presence of God and he sees us as blameless and we have great joy and we're about to be united with Jesus forever. That's the kind of smile of God that he has for us. That's what I'm waiting for. That's what I'm longing for. That's what's ahead, not just for me, but for every one of us in Jesus Christ. Now, let me clarify. I said in Jesus Christ. I do not mean for every one of us who goes to church in this life. There's a big difference between being a churchgoer and being somebody who is in Christ. You cannot rely on your church going or your participation in the Lord's Supper or getting baptized to guarantee that you're in Christ. In Christ really has two qualifying conditions. The first one is this. You need to be messed up. You need to be a broken person in need of a Savior. Don't stress about that one because you already meet that criteria. I know every one of you well enough to know you're messed up enough that you need Jesus, you need a Savior. You already qualify on that point. The second factor is this. You need to have repentant faith in Jesus. You need to come to the place where, I don't care what the words are, but the heart says to God, I'm tired of doing my own thing. I want to follow you. Please forgive me. Please help me to trust and follow Jesus. I surrender myself to you. Words can vary, but if the heart that you're expressing to God is that kind of heart, God will accept you. He will forgive you. He will count what Jesus did as belonging to you. He will say, what the punishment that I, God, gave to Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago counts for you. If that's you, you are in Christ, and this is the journey that you are on. This is the destination that lies ahead for you. If you're not sure where you stand with Jesus, maybe you've got different church traditions in your background, and there's some different versions coming to mind. Maybe you're still in your elementary, middle school, or high school years, and you're trying to figure this out for yourself. Don't miss out on this. It is too good to just say, I'll ignore it. This is where real joy comes from now and forever. We're talking about what God has in store for every genuine Christian. A number of months ago, when we studied in Romans chapter 8, we saw that God works salvation from beginning to end, from picking people before the foundation of the world, planning to make them like Jesus, bringing them to faith in Jesus, transforming them, forgiving them, and getting them across the finish line into eternal glory. God is at work in the good, in the lives of his people for their good, and will ultimately make sure that we enter the presence of his glory forever. That's what God gives us through Jesus. But check this out, verse 25. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. To the only God, our Savior. I think we can look at this great story, this great reality that lies ahead for us, and begin to feel pretty good about ourselves. Keep in mind, you don't deserve this. You are saved into this. You bring need. God brings sufficiency and provision. You and I are not entitled to this outside of Jesus. We are not deserving of it. It's grace. Don't begin to think too highly of yourself. Don't get all puffed up. God is our Savior, and it's through Jesus Christ. There is no other way to reach this particular finish line. There is one way to the right side of God, and that's Jesus. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one. He didn't say, most people won't get there without my help. He said, no one gets there except through me. If there were any other way to get right with God other than faith in Jesus, God would be evil, because he would have sent Jesus to suffer and die and bear the wrath of God unnecessarily. It was not unnecessary. There was no easier or lesser way for God to save people. This was the only way. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I love that, our. This is a corporate thing. This is all of us. This is a shared, common faith. He is our Lord. He is the one that we submit to, the one that we say, he's the one worth following. Not just like he's my entrance ticket into heaven, but he is the one that is in charge of my life today. As I deal with my kids, as I deal with my spouse, as I deal with finances, as I deal with COVID, as I deal with whatever is going on, he is Lord, period. Which is why we rely on him and him alone. We don't rely on other religion. We don't rely on being good, intending good, having the best of intentions. We certainly don't say, well, if I believe in Jesus and try hard enough and mix those two together somehow, the right ratio, God will accept me. Whole book of Galatians in the New Testament says, no, it doesn't work that way. It's not faith plus equals acceptance. It's faith alone in Jesus equals God's acceptance. To this God, to this saving God, what? To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. So let me take you back to where I said we were going. What do we give to God? I said the answer is in verse 25. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. So what we give to God is glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, right? No. We don't give him those things. He already has them. He is already perfectly glorious. He is already majestic. He already has absolute sovereign dominion over all creation. He already has all authority in the universe, in heaven and on earth. He had it before time. He has it now. He will have it forever. We don't give God any of those things. What we give God is our embrace of those things, our delight in those things, our heartfelt declaration that we love his glory, that we admire his majesty, that we're thrilled with his dominion, that we know that his authority is perfect. The reality itself is already there. We don't give the reality. We embrace the reality. We celebrate the reality. That's what we give. In fact, what we give can be shorthanded to a word called worship. We give him our worship. Sometimes we misdefine the word worship, and we think worship equals singing. Worship does not equal singing. Worship can look like singing. Worship is about the worth-ship of God. It's about his worthiness. It's about admiring and enjoying his greatness. It's exactly what it is. Saints of old have said that the chief end of man, that the primary purpose for our existence, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what this doxology is calling us to. When we will be presented before the presence of his glory blameless and with great joy when we can be there in the presence of God. No guilt, no shame, no fear of being smited because of Jesus. And then we can fully enjoy him, not looking for some kind of alternative sham, fill in the void in our life alternative. That's where we're going. There's one thing left to catch in this doxology, one little thing at the end that we haven't covered. Do you see it? Amen. The last part of the doxology is amen. Why do we say amen when we finish praying? Amen does not translate to the end. It's not like we pray and then we say amen, and if later we forget to say amen, we're like, oh, the prayer is still going on. It's been going on for the last 3 hours, and I forgot to say amen, so it's just kind of running. No. Amen. Well, let me put it this way. We live in an era defined by technology and social media and cell phones. If the word amen were a contemporary social media emoji, or GIF or JIF, depending on your pronunciation, you would see it on Facebook, and it would be the picture of the dude pointing up saying, this. You guys know that one I'm talking about? This right here. It means like this thing that was just talked about, totally agree. That's exactly right. Boom, that right there. That's what the word amen means. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels, frequently Jesus precedes something he's going to say with the word truly. It's literally the word amen. Truly, totally, this thing I'm about to say, this is what's true. John's Gospel, frequently Jesus says truly, truly, or amen, amen. It's like Jesus got to be Southern Baptist style in John's Gospel, and he's emphasizing this is true. This is the way it is, exactly like this. And what about when we say it? When we say amen, when I lead us in prayer, and then we get to the end, and you guys all say amen, it should not mean, finally, he's done. It should mean, I agree. Sign my name to that petition. I'm on board. I agree. Exactly. Ditto. Me too. I'm on board for what was just said. Sign me up. I want some of that. That's what amen means. And so, as I close us in prayer, and then pronounce a benediction over this gathering of believers, I can't think of a better benediction to pronounce than Jude 24 and 25. But when I get to the end, and I get to the word amen, will you join me in that and pronounce amen and sign your name to that prayer, to that blessing of God? Let's pray. God, we want to desire Jesus more than we do. We want you to work in our lives to keep stoking the flame and keep us fiery in desire for Jesus, in passion for Jesus, in zeal for him. Not a zeal without knowledge. We want it to be based on the truth of who he is and what he's done. We want your word to be open to us. We want to feast in your word and behold the glory of God. We want to marvel at the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done for us as his people. We want that not just when we're gathered together and the word is preached. We want that all week long. We want our time in the scripture personally to be rich and powerful. We want to meditate on your word as we go throughout the day. We want prayer times to be informed by your word, and we want to be centered on you all the time, even as we continue to walk down the path of this life, the Christian life, toward the finish line when we can enjoy your presence perfectly forever. We want that. Would you help us, even now, through this time of benediction, to embrace that more fully? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.